Can I squeeze past? Good morning. Next week is not Hebrews, but it's we have a guest speaker next week. And then the following week is Hebrews. And last week was Servant Sunday. If you remember as long ago as 2 weeks ago when we had our discussion here on the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the discussion was very stimulating to me because I think we all could see the ease with which we default into Old Covenant living, into trying harder, into doing things in our own effort. I've been a successful scientist for 30 years working in the lab, and I don't need God's help on this one. I'll call on Him when I need Him. All the little things that we do that leave God out of areas of our lives where we think that we can handle them. And I thought, gee whiz, an awful lot of people live under the Old Covenant, don't know any better perhaps, and we do too some of the time. So then I went home and I thought, well, we're having this nice Servant Sunday and the whole building was full of wonderful booths and exhibits, 24 of them. And so I thought, well, you know, we ought to have a Sacrifice Sunday around here just so that we could get exposed to the whole breadth of the Old Covenant. As long as you like the Old Covenant, let's do it upright. So what we'll do is I want you to all go home and raise lambs, goats, sheep, cows, no household pets, and we'll get the parking lot cleared, and then on Sacrifice Sunday you could bring your sacrifice, and we'll have a big altar out there, and the pastors will have to do double duty because they have to come in on Saturday and get cleansed and draped in linen, and they have to do their own sacrifices. Then you bring your favorite lamb. This costs you a lot of money and trouble. It has to be without blemish. And we're just going to do a miniature of the tabernacle service. We can't do it all, and we're not Jews, and we're not eligible anyhow. But the whole idea is that... I'm going to tell you about the consequences here a little bit. Now, you're going to have to go, before you bring your sacrifice, you're going to go by the recording clerk who checks up on your tithes, because if you haven't paid your tithes faithfully, then you're going to have to catch up on your mandatory tithes. And there, some of you will need to bring more than one lamb. The pastor elder will want to know why you're bringing a lamb, and so you're going to have to get honest about the fact that you might have sinned during the previous year.
Is that why pastors have the flock?
That's right. They have the care of the flock. And this should be done in the parking lot because this is going to be very bloody and messy. But about 3 in the afternoon, after a long, hard day of work, we'll have the oldest elder go into a tent with a bowl of blood and meet God personally over the ark, and we hope he comes out. Now, if we are really lucky, the elder representing the whole flock will come out safely and say that God has accepted our sacrifice, and the priest can make the announcement that our sins have been covered temporarily, that we aren't off the hook as far as God's concerned, but we're off the hook for right now, so we can go about our business. That God's really a very terrifying God, and He is keeping accurate books. So this Sacrifice Sunday is by no means exhaustive, and it doesn't cover everything, and it's only temporary, and it has no real enduring value. So come back next week and get ready for the following Sacrifice Sunday. Well, Sacrifice Sunday, of course, will be only once a year. Now what's going to happen when the neighbors find out? And there's blood all over our parking lot, and the police and the FBI come in to investigate, and the animal rights advocates and the city fathers, and then this will certainly get on TV. Those Christians, what in the world are they doing, taking these valuable animals and killing them and putting them to death? And I thought about this, and I thought, you know, this would be a very abhorrent, repulsive, awful thing to attend with a choir singing. You know, that doesn't... And I thought, what in the world is this? This is kind of a bloodthirsty religion. What's it all about? I'm not sinful enough that an animal should have to die for me. That's a beautiful little spotless lamb, and it's an innocent lamb. And I wrote this all down in your notes so you could go home and think about this. and I enlarged our list of Old Covenant defaults. If you find some more defaults, Old Covenant defaults, you can email me and I'll just run this list. That's 50 items now, I think. It occurred to me that in our generation, we're really quite insensitive to the actual price that was paid for our redemption. That if you think about a sacrifice Sunday with some animals dying, and if this was actually repeated every day of the year, it at first would be shocking and attention-getting, but after a while it could be routine. Like everything else we do in life is routine, and we'd miss the symbolism that God was trying to point to. And, of course, that's what happened to Israel. And then I thought, now, you know, what was the real price that was actually paid, not just for the covering of my sins, but for the removal of my sins? For the justice of God to be permanently satisfied so that I got out of court innocent. And now that's staggering. And I think to see the depth of human depravity versus the great love of God, I went home and had a whole week to think about this, and that's so you have my notes on that. That all comes out of Hebrews, where we had last time in Hebrews, we had this marvelous. We went through chapter 7 and 8 last week, and I proposed doing 8 and 9 today, and then 2 weeks from today we can move on into 10 in our journey. The writer in chapter 7 went to tell us about Melchizedek, the uniqueness of his priesthood, and the priesthood of Jesus being like that of Melchizedek, who was both a king and a priest in Jerusalem, and the superiority of his priesthood, and that all the Old Testament high priests died and were themselves sinful, and so that all ran on in through all the way through chapter 7. And then I read chapter 8, but I want to start with chapter 8 if we could. Chapter 8. Now, this is the main point of the thing we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Ray points out that the Old Testament priests never sat down. There weren't any chairs in the tabernacle. They were busy, busy, busy all the time. No chairs. And here's the high priest who sits down, his work having been finished once and for all. Nothing more to be done or said to complete the atonement of sins, to set people free, to release them from the demands of justice. So that's right away hits you as a striking contrast about the new covenant. If we had Sacrifice Sunday, we'd be in a mess of having to repeat this over and over and over again. If we get back into the Old Covenant, everything is temporary and everything is incomplete, as we'll see a little bit. Jesus is a liturgist, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not men. This little phrase, the true tabernacle, and some other hints in Hebrews have caused commentators down through the years to suggest that the true tabernacle is man himself. And particularly Jesus. The true temple of God, the place that God really lives, ultimately is in man. God doesn't live in buildings. That runs through the Old Testament. The tabernacle is a shadow, a symbol. The temple is also. Ray is always adamant about don't call the church the house of God. You are the house of God, so at the end of the morning here, the house of God will scatter throughout the whole area and then gather again next week. The house of God is people. In the book of Revelation, when we get to the New Jerusalem, there's no temple there because Jesus is there and there's no need for a temple. He is the temple. John's Gospel says that the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, tented among us. When God became a man, he came down to be the tabernacle among us. And that's certainly a valid way to look at this. The true tabernacle, after which the tabernacle of Moses was built, could very well have been an interior map of man, body, soul, and spirit. And some of the older commentators would point that out, that the body, your human body represents the outer court, and your heart and soul represents the holy place, and then the innermost part of your heart is the Holy of Holies. And of course, if you've asked Jesus into your life, he comes and dwells in the Holy of Holies and makes you a new person. So that's a perfectly valid way to look at it. And this is suggested here in Hebrews. And I mentioned Nancy Missler's book, in which she takes this further into studies of human behavior and the unconscious and our behavior patterns to show how the temple of God needs to be cleansed and redeemed step by step by letting Jesus live in and through you. So that's valid. So you don't have to put God so far away that he's out of reach. That's the idea. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. That's certainly true in the Old Testament. It is necessary that this one, that this Jesus, our great high priest, have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest. If he were part of the old covenant priesthood, he would be competing with the priests of Levi who already have their assignment down in black and white. These Levitical priests serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. In other words, the Old Testament tabernacle which Moses built was built to an exact pattern that God revealed to him, a blueprint of sorts, might have even been the blueprint of the man, but it was an exact copy. Everything in the tabernacle had significance and pointed to something that was real and invisible. Now, he says, verse 6, Jesus has obtained a much more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. We're going to take away the old covenant. We're going to put in a new priest, a very much more effective priest, and as a result of this new priesthood, we're going to need a new covenant. So we're going to institute that as a package, and it's going to be radically different. A more excellent ministry with Jesus as the mediator. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. There's only one intermediary between you and God. You don't go through another human intermediary when you go to God. You don't go to a priest in the church to get to God. You go directly to God. That doesn't rule out, of course, the fact that we all help and encourage and are priests one to another and auxiliary. We all go directly to God. This week, I happened to read John Stott's, reading through John Stott's commentary, John Stott's series. This one's by Raymond Brown, on Hebrews, and he points out how faulty is the idea of the Mass in the Roman Catholic Church. We already talked about the fact that the Roman Catholic Church has a separate priesthood, and we'd all be the laity, and we would actually not really be the church. The church is the clergy and the priests. And that the Catholic Mass is not the Lord's table, exactly. It's much more mystical than that. In the Catholic Mass, Catholics believe that there's a reenactment of the sacrifice of Jesus week after week, every time the Mass is said, that Jesus is reenacted, and the priest who's officiating at the Mass, who's actually there when the wine and bread turn into the body and blood of Jesus, that he's in touch with Jesus in his heavenly new sanctuary ministry. This would imply that Jesus is in prison, is in heaven right now, offering his own blood over and over again in some kind of a sacrifice before the Father, some kind of an eternal, ongoing sacrifice. Well, that's totally contrary to the book of Hebrews. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was once for all. That dealt with the issue of sin, and that case is closed. Jesus does have a ministry now in heaven, and it is a ministry of intercession and prayer. It's not a bloodless sacrifice of the Mass being reenacted over and over again. So the whole idea of the Mass is that one of these things that's intruded itself into Christianity. It's from pagan backgrounds. So if you really look at the Roman Catholic Church and some of the ideas they have incorporated, you see how far away they are in regard to the priesthood of all believers being missed out, and then this, what I consider a big distortion of the table of the Lord, which is a memorial feast in which we remember the once-for-all offering of Jesus. So if you get into the idea that Jesus has to be offered over and over again, or that in some way his work on the cross is not finished and it's going on every time you say the Mass, you see that's a big distortion of what's clear in the book of Hebrews. It does say that Jesus has a current ministry. We've already seen that as our as our great high priest, he always lives to make intercession for us. So this is his work, is to pray to God for us and to encourage us. And he's leading us on this journey. Our sins have been dealt with. The issue of justice is solved. You're innocent. The charges are all dropped. Your sins are all dealt with, even tomorrow's sins. The case closed. You don't need to bring that up again. It isn't going to come up again against you, okay? Verse 7. If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. If the first covenant got the job done and you end up with a godly nation of Israel representing God in all they do, and people could come to Israel and see a godly government and a godly priesthood and people all getting along well with each other and people seeing through the symbolism of the covenant and stopping and thinking about their sacrifices and meditating and praying and keeping God in the center of their lives intimately and personally, then you'd have a healthy nation of Israel to this very day. But obviously, read through the history of Israel and it's downhill all the way. The old covenant didn't work. That would leave you to wonder if the old covenant was faulty, and the writer says, no, it wasn't faulty, it's the people didn't pay attention to it. People didn't stop and look beyond the symbolism. They got caught up in the ritual and forgot that God was a personal God and that all these symbols pointed to invisible things. The danger of ritual and tradition, and how easy we get into habit patterns like that. So now the writer quotes from Jeremiah 31, and he gives one of several announcements in the Old Testament of a new covenant that would be given to Israel. In your notes, I gave you a quote from Isaiah and one from Ezekiel, in which the same covenant is announced there. So it's announced several times in the Old Testament. Now, this announcement of this, that there's going to be a new covenant, comes in the time of Jeremiah, which is the time that Nebuchadnezzar is besieging and destroying Jerusalem, and Jeremiah lives through that whole destruction of the temple. So if you needed proof that the old covenant had failed, then all you have to do is think about the times in which Jeremiah lived. 150 years earlier, the Assyrians had carried away the 10 northern tribes. Now the Babylonians are coming in, and they will raid and plunder Jerusalem and kill most of the inhabitants and burn down the temple, and only a handful of Jews will survive and go live in Babylon for 70 years. And that's the end result of all this living under the Old Covenant. So if you have second thoughts about Old Covenant living and you think, well, I'm going to live the rest of my life under something like the Old Covenant, then you could look at the history of Israel and say, that's not going to get me anywhere. It won't get the job done at the end of my life. I'll be ruined, not whole and new. So now the what is quoted from Jeremiah is the following. Verse 8. Finding fault with the Jews, God says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and it will be not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and therefore I disregarded them, says the Lord. The problem wasn't the covenant. The problem is they didn't continue in the covenant, they didn't hang in there and pay attention and pursue me. And so after a while, I got tired and disregarded them. That'd be pretty scary, to be going to church your whole life long and find that God was totally disregarding you, wasn't paying any attention to you, had lost interest in you. You thought you were all doing fine, but that wasn't how God saw it. He disregarded you. And of course, that's exactly what the people thought at the time of the Babylonian captivity. If you read Ezekiel, the people all thought they were going to get to go back to Jerusalem at any time, that they'd been unfairly treated, that God would come through, when it was Ezekiel made it perfectly clear that they were had been judged by God. So that's kind of all a little bit scary. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. All shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. When God says a new covenant, he has made the first covenant obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear, vanish away. first century. The temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed when this book of Hebrews was written, but it soon would be. The old covenant would soon vanish away. Several things here. This is a covenant with Israel. This is a covenant that works by changing people on the inside. All of the sacrifices of the old covenant are external. They have to do with the cleansing of the outer man, with the cleansing of the body, with making you externally clean. Doesn't necessarily get down into the heart and the conscience and the inner man and the motives. And you can do a lot of moral things from bad motives, a lot of things that are socially acceptable, and your motives are all wrong because your heart's all wrong. We know that. And fool other people, but of course not fool God. This covenant is universal. Anybody. It's very obviously very broad. It obviously involves dealing with sin once for all and then forgetting sin, closing the case on the issues of sin, and forgetting them. So that's pretty neat that God forgets, forgives and forgets, and doesn't bring things up. We don't forget quite so easily, but God, as far as God's concerned, He treats us as if we'd never sinned at all. In your notes, I also quoted in that blue piece of paper, I just picked out of the Old Testament the places where the New Covenant is mentioned in the prophets. And then also, if you look at the account of the Last Supper, which we call Holy Communion or the Table of the Lord, in each of the Gospels and in Corinthians, there's a very clear statement that Jesus, in this memorial supper of the bread and the wine with his disciples, has put the New Covenant into effect with his 11 disciples. The 11 disciples at this time are not members of the church. They're representatives of Israel. So Jesus is saying, from now on, from this day on, the New Covenant is effective, and you guys here represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And so I am now making the New Covenant the official new way of doing things. Now then, Jesus goes to the cross, comes back 3 days later. It isn't long after that, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down, and Jesus begins the church. And he tells these 11 disciples who were representatives of Israel, that he says, you're now apostles. You're now represent the church. And oh, by the way, the church is going to run under the new covenant. I'm letting you outside Gentiles come in under this covenant I made with Israel. And I want you to tell people about this lavish new freedom that is available to them in this new covenant. And oh yes, by the way, I will get around to fixing Israel in the long run. I'm still having problems with them. They're still stubborn. They don't get it. In fact, they even want to build a third temple and put all these sacrifices back in place because they know that somehow it's necessary to shed blood. And I'm having trouble with Israel, but I haven't forgotten my promises to them, Romans 9, 10, 11. So in the meantime, you go round up all these Gentiles and drag in any Jews that you can that want to come under the new covenant and make sure people understand the new covenant, and then finally we'll bring Israel, we'll come into the new covenant, and then we'll have, at long last, we'll have a great golden age on the earth. So it's interesting to realize the privilege that we have of being included into something that was originally promised to Israel. This is the wild olive branches grafted into the true olive tree of Israel. Makes us stop and think of our place with regard to believing Israel down through the years, as the outsiders welcomed into this what once was an exclusive family. And I mentioned if we had Sacrifice Sunday, we couldn't even do it legally because we're not Jews and we're not properly set up for that sort of thing. So even if we wanted to live under the Old Covenant, we're ineligible even for the Old Covenant. So anyhow, okay? The old Covenant is passing away. Ezekiel's temple is too big to fit on the Temple Mount, so it has to be built, I think, as a memorial temple after the Lord comes. And I think the Lord himself will build that temple. They are our sacrifices there, and they're evidently memorial that look back. So, but they're not Old Covenant. They're teaching memorial sacrifices. Okay, chapter 9. Indeed, the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. We're going to go back and review now the construction of the tabernacle and the temple that followed. The tabernacle was prepared according to God's instructions to Moses in the desert. The first part, in which was the outer court, and then the holy place, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, that's the holy place. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, there was the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the golden altar of incense seems to not have been in the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place, and this is probably a textual error here, because if you look back in the Old Testament, that altar of incense doesn't belong in the Holy of Holies, it belongs outside the Holy of Holies, right on the edge. So there's probably a little error in the Greek text here. Older Bible teachers, a couple of generations ago, would write whole books on the symbolism of each of these sacred vessels in the temple. You'd get a book on the meaning of the lampstand and the meaning of the altar of incense and the table of showbread, and each of these points to Christ, and they point to some aspect of Christ's life. And so there is value in looking at this, at why things were set up in this building this way. It was a portable building, too. It was made out of animal skins, and it was made with posts that it could all be taken down and packed up and moved, which the Jews had to do over 40 years as they wandered through the wilderness. Anyhow, in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, this box overlaid on all sides with gold, and inside the box were the golden pot, which had the manna, a sample of the manna, Aaron's rod, which budded when Moses and Aaron confronted the Pharaoh, and this rod was able to turn into a snake, or it also budded with almond blossoms, and also the tablets of the covenant, copies of the stone tablets of the law, were in this ark. And that all is symbolic. If you think about putting stone tablets inside of a box covered with gold in the Holy of Holies, well, that's like having the Word of God written in your heart, only it's like having the Word of God on stone tablets instead of on living flesh. See, the parallels are very, very obvious here. Above the Ark of the Covenant were the cherubim of glory, these great golden statues of angels with their arms outstretched. Over the top of the Ark, which is called the mercy seat, this is the place that the high priest brings the blood to plead for mercy, and it's the place of covering, where your sins will be covered if God accepts the sacrifices. Well, there's an awful lot of detail here, and the author admits this. He says, of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. He says, I could go on hour after hour after all the marvelous symbolism in the tabernacle and all the meaning that's in the rituals. Ray Stedman's commentary on Leviticus is excellent, because he'll walk you through all the sacrifices and all the structures and show you how they all point to Christ and have obvious symbolic value for us. Good for us to learn from. When God's dealing with sin, he has to deal with all kinds of sin against himself, and he has to deal with our sins against one another. He has to deal with the sins that we deliberately commit, and he has to deal with the sins that we inadvertently commit. And if you go through something like Leviticus, you'll see that sin is so complicated and so intricate that the only way you can deal with it is one step at a time through this whole complicated system of sacrifices if you're under the old covenant. So it's very complicated. We don't have time to go into that, he says. Verse 6, when these things have been prepared, the priests always went into the part of the tabernacle performing the services. Every day, the priests would take offerings from the altar in the outer court. They'd wash themselves in the laver, and they'd go into the outer court. Then they'd go into the holy place and offer sacrifices in the holy place. But into the second part, into the Holy of Holies, the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and the people's sins committed in ignorance. Say anything about deliberate sin here. It'll come up a little later on in Hebrews what happens when you sin deliberately, because that isn't mentioned here. By the way, Leviticus 16 will tell you about the Day of Atonement, and I had a temptation to give you another handout, and then the Lord restrained me on that. But if you read Leviticus 16, the amount of detail that the high priest had to go through on the Day of Atonement was just incredible, in getting the holy place clean and offering sins sacrifices for his own sins and going into the Holy of Holies not once but several times and getting some two goats ready and killing one and sending the people's sins out on another, and the people had to stay out while this was all going on, and he had an assistant, and good heavens, the protocol was incredible. And if you missed one point of protocol, the suspicion is that the whole thing's not going to play. It's pretty scary. And all the people waiting outside, well, this all goes on. Well, Leviticus 16 will tell you all about that. And that's homework. That you can go read that. Now, into the second part, the high priest went only once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself. Got to deal with his sins too, since he's sinful. And also for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And the Holy Spirit indicating this, through all this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle still has standing. Limited access into the Holy of Holies. That's pretty interesting. Only one man gets into the Holy of Holies. He has to go in very carefully with elaborate preparations. He can only go in once a year, and whatever he does in there is temporary. That's quite a contrast. We've already seen that the Holy of Holies is wide open to all of us right now. We can come in anytime we want, with any need we want. Our very anchor is inside, as the writer of Hebrews has already told us. But as long as the old covenant and the old tabernacle is functioning, until that's done with, we can't get on with the new covenant here. And then the old covenant came to an end when, first of all, Jesus came into Jerusalem at the end of his life and cast the money changers out of the temple and stopped things from being carried into the temple. So he stopped the temple sacrifices on the week that he was crucified. You must imagine the outroar that caused. Well, of course, they went and started them all up again, but Jesus had said, essentially, this old covenant system is null and void as of this week, because I'm going to die this week for the sins of the world, and so I want you people to know that's null and void now. And the Jews naturally didn't pay any attention to that. And then the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Since AD 70, there hasn't been a temple, so there haven't been any sacrifices. So the Jews had to invent other ways to try to get to God that didn't involve the shedding of blood. One of which is that we're basically good enough, and if we do some good deeds, God will accept us, and we'll go through some kind of a ceremonial thing once a year, but no bloodshed. So we really need a new temple, so we can go back to the old ways. And besides, Jesus couldn't possibly be our Messiah. That's a common Jewish attitude. The tabernacle was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. That is, we get, under the old covenant, we get partial cleansing. We get temporary cleansing and covering. It'll tide you over till next week. Symbolic. Things that are concerned with foods and drinks and washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. A good part of the Old Covenant, if you remember, has to do with dietary ordinances, with diet and food and health and sort of protocol for the community to live by. There's a whole bunch of things. And keeping holy days, that part of the law of Moses is abolished and done forever. It's not carried over into the New Testament at all. Now, it would be a mistake here to think that the law has been thrown out and made null and void. It hasn't. All the moral and ethical demandments of the law are eternal because they reflect the character of God. So the ethical teachings of the law of Moses are carried right over into the New Testament. As principles that deal with our relationship with God. I think that's what's done away with is all of the ritual and all of the externals and all of the requirements that for us would amount to legalism. The right day to go to church, the right clothes to wear, the right, you know, whether you should have tattoos or not, or all kinds of things, the whole list of them. That's all done away with because those are all externals. Now, those externals were intended to be teaching tools, to point to something. If you stopped and thought about, why am I doing all this? What in the world does God want all this out of us for? And you stop to think about this, and you could actually break through to the heart of God and get to know Him. That's the whole idea. And if you ever did that, if you stopped and took seriously the symbolism of the tabernacle and the services, and you saw that these were ways that God was teaching truth to you, and then you said, oh, God must be an amazing person. I wonder if I can know him personally. Well, of course you can know him personally. And that's what he wanted all along. And you find that in the Psalms and elsewhere in the Old Testament, that people actually did break through and know the real God, and that was what he intended all along. He intended that the law would show you that how helpless you are, that you'd cry out for help and mercy. The moment you cry out for help and mercy, everything's fine. I have one of my really, really neat friends is about 35 now and happily married, and I guess I've known him 10 years, and he's in one of my men's group where everybody's terribly honest. And he is very honest about the fact that for a long time he was hung up on internet pornography, and that he has an addictive personality and he could easily be addicted to drugs, and that he's been to addiction recovery seminars, and he's wonderfully clear. Every time he confesses something to our group, it's like a sermon. We all go away greatly blessed. Well, a few weeks ago he said, my wife was out of town this week, and I got to sitting around feeling afraid, and what if this was going to happen, and that was going to happen, and what if the sky fell, and what if God didn't love me, and he said, without recognizing the pattern that an addict goes through when you get back into your addictive cycle, he says, I wasted the whole weekend, and I got back into all my old addictions all over again, and I was terrified that when my wife came home, she'd yell at me, and I'd lose my job, and all kinds of bad things would happen. And so he was wrecked by Sunday. But the Lord spoke to him. He said, this is one of the times the Lord spoke to me audibly. And he said, you know what the Lord said to me? He says, why didn't you come to me when all this started and talk to me about it at the beginning? And he sort of thought, suddenly that caught him up short, of course. He said, oh my gosh, I didn't stop to think that if I had asked for Jesus' help right at the beginning, if I'd included him in on Friday, I never would have gone through this nightmare. This is something I can't solve on my own, particularly addictions. The quicker I get Jesus involved in what is going on in my life, the quicker I'm going to get help. This is one of those things I can't fix myself. Okay? Maybe you've seen things like that. How stupid we are when you just sort of run right on into things that later prove to be dangerous. When if you had asked Jesus for his help at step one, when the first of the temptation started, you'd get help from square one. Instead, we wait until we're already well hooked. Of course, Jesus helps us then too, but we've usually paid quite a price. But I'm always learning a lot from my Christian brothers and sisters, as if I had never sinned myself, of course. When I'm the biggest sinner around. Anyway, chapter 9, verse 11. Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Now that sounds like another suggestion to his resurrection body, to a body. The greater and more perfect tabernacle in heaven is not made with hands. That means it's something God created. It isn't man-made. Jesus entered not with the blood of goats and bulls, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place in heaven once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now there, notice the once for all. It comes up several times in here, hapax or hapax or epax, the word that has to do with a one-time only sacrifice. It is finished. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You don't have to think of Jesus literally taking his own blood in a basin and going up into the presence of the Father into a sanctuary in heaven. As some Bible scholars have kind of tried to push the imagery that far. I don't think you need to do that. This is a sacrifice in his own body. The imagery here is of finality. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, all these animal sacrifices did have value as far as God was concerned. They did get you safe conduct. They did get your sins covered. They did enable you to live your life day by day. They did have value. They were put there by God. But how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, with the help of the Holy Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And once again, here is this new covenant's getting through to the heart of the core of your being, and there, now we get this first reference to the conscience. Conscience. Purging your conscience from dead works. Conscience is a mysterious part of our being. It can get hardened and insensitive and cold and not run right and has to get cleansed and fixed and put back in running condition. Your conscience also can get out of order because sometimes your conscience will accuse you when it ought not to, and it will fail to accuse you when you ought to be accused. And so the conscience needs reprogramming in all of us. It needs to be made tender and sensitive all over again, and then it needs to be have its sub-program edited and washed in blood. And that's all kind of, there's a lot to think about here about what it means to have your conscience purged from dead works, whatever that means, to serve the living God. So the whole idea now is that Jesus is going to come into your heart and fix the things that are most disordered way down deep inside, the roots, the things that science has hardly any knowledge about at all, the conscience. You can't explain that in terms of chemistry, electricity, and modern evolutionary theory doesn't account for that at all. And Jesus knows right how to go inside and put those things back in good working order. I remember when I was away from God for some time, how hardened my insensitive my conscience was. It was still there, but it was such a tiny voice, and the things I was involved in were horrendously bad, and they should have been yelled at me. But my conscience had hardened so much, and I thought, how, that's really scary about sin, what the damage that it does to the conscience. And how, what a good thing it is to have a conscience that catches you and says, stop, talk to Jesus about this, gently. That's a fixed conscience. For this reason, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now we're coming into one of the most marvelous sections of Hebrews, in my opinion. Jesus made a last will and testament. You all probably have a last will and testament made. And your last will and testament is a legal document in your own handwriting. You wrote it with the help of a lawyer, and you got a witness, so that when you die, your estate will be managed according to the way you want it to be managed. And your relatives all will come and squabble over your millions and fight, but the will, if it's written right, will protect what you wanted. Okay? Jesus made a will. The word covenant, testament, and will are all the same Greek word. Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. Now we're going to get last will and testament. Okay? He, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death. If you have a will, your will sits in the safe deposit box, and it is of absolutely no value until you die, and all your relatives are waiting for you to die, and nobody can touch your property until you die. So it was also with the last will and testament of Jesus, it did not go into effect until he died. So he's going to write a will, he's got to die. And then once he dies, you can have this document becomes a document that's legal. And this last will is going to have some pretty neat provisions. One of these provisions in this last will of Jesus is going to be the redemption of the transgressions which were committed under the first covenant, in order that those who are called under the first covenant may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You see what's happening there? When Jesus died on the cross, he went back into time and took the sins of all those people who believed in him in the old covenant, whose sins had only been covered up until that point. He took all those covered sins and removed them, lifted them, took them away. That's exactly what he promised to do. That's exactly what the people were promised. They were promised that when the Messiah came, he would permanently solve the problem of sin. And here it's happened. Jesus died. Jesus is taking all those sins that were merely covered and removing them. He's redeeming the transgressions that occurred under the first covenant, and allowing all those people to come into the same eternal inheritance with us. Retroactive. When Jesus died on the cross, the effect of his death on the cross extended backwards in time, all the way back to the beginning of history, and it covered and removed the sins of all the people who had believed into him, however feebly, up to that point. And then the death of Christ on the cross went forward in time, sent ripples forward in time, covered you and I who weren't even born yet. And that's a once-for-all thing that took place in Jerusalem on 6 hours on a particularly awful day. Look, it's an eternal sort of thing. And here's where we get all the Old Testament people brought into the family. All those people who did believe God under the Old Covenant and did believe the promises of God. Where there is a testament, there must be the death of the testator. Got to die in order for the will to become effective. A testament is in force after men are dead. There's no power at all while the testator lives. Your will is not valid until you die. Not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. A little discourse here on the fact that the old covenant is a legitimate covenant. When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then, likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. According to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission, no removal of sin. So he's reminding us that blood was heavily involved in the first covenant, and that there's a fundamental principle here, and that is there's no way for sin to be removed without blood being shed. There's no way to get people out from their sins until the blood of the Messiah has been shed. It's how you get out of an old universe, how you get out of an old fallen body is by bloodshed, the bloodshed of a substitute who takes your place. The only way you get into the new creation, this is now something that our pioneer, our trailblazer is doing in opening the door for us into eternal life. It involves the shedding of his blood. That opens the gates. It's always necessary that blood be shed to satisfy the justice of a holy God. So that's a little sidetrack. So, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. So the old covenant was valid, and it dealt with all the externals, and it was legitimate, and God put it in place. Now, we've talked about the copy, now we'll talk about the original. Christ has entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies, shadows of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as high priests enter the holy place every year with the blood of sacrifice. Here again is the once for all. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed for men to die once, and after this is the judgment, so Christ was offered once, hapaxicon, to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. You go to a Catholic church, you tend to see a crucifix. You tend to see a cross with a suffering body on it, which would sort of suggest that Jesus is suffering eternally for the sins of the world, or that he has to suffer over and over again. And that's not true. There's something about the eternal sufferings of God. That's quite another subject. Now, the really interesting thing that I like about this last will and testament thing is that what a really neat last will and testament Jesus made. He made a last will and testament of which we are the beneficiaries, and then he didn't stay dead. Everybody that dies has somebody that is an executor of their estate and makes sure that the deceased's will is carried out. Well, Jesus came back to be his own executor. He doesn't want the relatives squabbling over his inheritance. He himself is going to mediate the terms. He's already died, so that the will is in force, so now he can administrate it. And, of course, it's a benevolent will, and it's an eternal will, and it conveys great blessings. And there's no question about when he died, and the finality of that's quite clear here. And this is a legitimate will, and this new will is the new covenant. And so it carries with us not only this removal of sin, not only this satisfaction of justice, it carries with us these bountiful blessings, positive and fulfilling signs of His love for us. Then He's with us personally. That's pretty awesome. And so I like very much this whole the imagery here of Jesus, again, as accompanying us on this journey to make sure that we become the people that He wants us to be. Intimate, traveling companion, and our leader. And the dynamic salvation that we participate in day after day, we're going along with Him and in personal touch with Him every step of the way. Isn't Hebrews a great book? Every time I go home and read the chapter of last week, I find 10 more things that I should have talked about, which is one reason for the copious notes. Next time, 2 weeks from today, we'll jump into chapter 10. Yes. Absolutely right. And that's in 2 Corinthians very clearly that we're always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, and that it's our participation in the crucifixion that our participation in the cross is a necessary part of our life in order to get new life. Yes. So it's old covenant. That's right. So there's elements of the old covenant that have been brought in. There are many, many dear, wonderful people in the Roman Catholic Church who know and love the Lord Jesus as we do, and this would be true everywhere in the whole world today. I've had a very unpleasant email discussion with somebody who is sure that the Pope is the Antichrist and that all Catholics are doomed, and it was, they're terribly bigoted. Here we have all this knowledge about God, but there's a lot of very simple people who just simply enjoy God and don't get into all this. And that's what God's after. He's a warm, personal God who accepts you as you are, and you don't have to have your theology exactly right, and you don't have to have your house in order before you come to Him. And so I like to overstate some of my criticisms of the Catholic Church, but there's a lot about the Catholic Church I like.